The last paragraph of chapter 19 of the book of Acts, which runs from verses 23 through 41, concerns itself with the closing event of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He has been in this city for the majority of his third missionary journey, and he has been there for 3 years, so that out of Ephesus, the entire province of Asia has been evangelized through the ministry of the believers and the teaching evangelistic ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now Luke is led by the Holy Spirit in somewhat of a humorous way to record a serious happening at Ephesus, and it begins this way. Verse 23, "And the same time there arose no small stir about the way." The same time means when he's going to close out his journey, and verse 22 says he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered under him, Timotheus and Erastus. He sent them on ahead over to Macedonia into Greece, and he stayed in Asia, which is this province of which Ephesus is the capital. And about the same time that he did this, there arose no small stir about the way. Now what I want to show you is that I think this is so subtly humorous. This is the statement, "There arose no small stir." See it? Now if you were to translate that literally, it would literally read, "Trouble, not a little." Now that's a negative way of expressing a hyperbole. So what would be the hyperbole? It was a great stir. It was a massive amount of trouble. And if you look over in chapter 20, there's a Greek synonym used for it. See it over there? "And after the uproar." So 20 verse 1, the opposite of this is used. Rather than "no small stir," there is an uproar, which literally means a riot, a tumult. And so the Holy Spirit is sort of using Luke's sense of humor when he said something happened that was troublesome, and it wasn't just a little bit of trouble, it was a whole lot of trouble. No small stir. In the next statement, he's going to use the same expression. No, not that one. Well, I'll have to find it. I'll wait till I get on my way. The important thing, however, in this verse is not this little humorous statement, but "at the same time there arose no small stir about," the King James says "that way," and what the translators do is they take this article and they translate it like a demonstrative pronoun. Literally, you would translate it, "there arose no small stir about the way." Now, in your notes, I have listed a number of passages that deal with the way. But before I get to those, let me qualify this, and I think you'll recognize this right off. This is a play on the word that our Lord Jesus Christ used about the way of salvation in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way," and there's an article with each one of these. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Now that is very, very restrictive, ladies and gentlemen. That's quite narrow, isn't it? I mean, that excludes an awful lot of quote-unquote ways to God. It is dogmatic. It is emphatic. He didn't say that he was a way, as though he were one of many. Our Lord said he is the way. Now, What that means in terms of confrontation with world religions is, and please, our Lord is saying this. You are all wrong, and our Lord is saying, I am right. This is it. Now, that raises religious fervor. That is a confrontational statement. And I don't know how many people I've talked to that always want to bring up the issue, what about the people in India? And what about the Confucianists in China? And what about the Shintoists in Japan and so on? The answer is that without Jesus Christ, these people are lost. Okay? Now, this message gets through to the image makers in Ephesus. Paul has been there 3 years, and they're starting to go out of business. Okay? So they're going to reaffirm this in sort of a negative way. Now, what this term becomes is an expression of the essence of Christianity. The way, ha-hados, the way, is the essence of Christianity. In the book of Acts. In other words, if somebody says, well, this is the way, and you have been witnessing to them, they would understand you were referring to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as the way to God. They would understand the implications of that. So what I want to show you, and you do not have to turn to these passages, but I have them listed there under point 3, under verse 23, and I want you to perceive these, look at these on the overhead. And what we're saying is that this expression becomes a source of frustration and controversy with unbelievers, as you would expect it would, as it does today. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Priscilla and Aquila had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. This is a reference, of course, to Apollos. All right? Second verse, Acts 19:19. But when divers were hardened and believed not, now this is a reference to Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus, but when divers Jews were hardened and believed not, but spake evil literally of the way. Before the multitude, Paul says, I've been here 3 months. I've told you the way. I've repeated it. You've rejected it. Your hearts are hardened. You refuse to believe it. Goodbye. And he moves out of the synagogue because they kept speaking evil of the way. They were blaspheming the gospel. So he separates the disciples, the ones who did believe, and he took them over and rented the school that was owned by Tyrannus, and he taught them privately. The same time, that this is our verse for today that we're on, the same time there arose no small stir about the way. Right? Chapter 24, when Paul is addressing the issue about his accusers in Jerusalem, he says, but this I confess unto thee, this is to Felix, the governor of Judea at the time, that after the way, which they call heresy, that is the Jews, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And what he's saying there is, these Jews are confused about the way to God, because the way to God in the Old Testament is just the same as the way to God in the New Testament. And now they're accusing me of heresy. What I'm trying to illustrate is that the term the way becomes a source of confusion and raises hostility among the believers. Among the unbelievers in the book of Acts. Verse 22 of the same chapter. And when Felix heard these things, having more knowledge of that way, literally the way, he deferred them. He put off the accusers, and he says, when Lysias, the chief captain, is come down, I'll know the uttermost of your matter. He pushed off the issue. He didn't want to make a decision relative to the apostle Paul. Now, don't miss the thrust of 19:23. The real issue was, how does one get to know the one true God? And Luke says it this way: about the same time there arose no small stir, in other words, a great trouble, about the way. All right? With that in mind, we move on to the argument that it looks like this guy was the head of the union, or the idol maker's guild. Verse 2, his name is Demetrius. And for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, a one who worked in silver, which made, King James says, silver shrines for Diana. Good translation. Now, Diana, boys and girls, was the goddess Artemis. And the goddess Artemis was supremely worshipped in the city of Ephesus. And on top of one of the hills in Ephesus, if you go there today, you will see the outline of the temple to Artemis, which was one, Herodotus calls it, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This thing was over 200 feet long, and it had these huge, I always get the Greek columns mixed up, Doric, Ionic, and so I don't remember the name of the columns, but they had these huge columns that held this temple structure. And inside the temple structure, there was supposedly an image of Diana, who is really Artemis in Greek. And this image was supposed to have fallen from Jupiter. And it looked like a many-breasted woman. And this was the Holy of Holies for these Ephesians. And of course, if you can make money off of this, obviously human beings are going to get involved. And so what these silversmiths did, the major portion of their business was the manufacture and sale of miniature shrines. I mean, you know, you go to Rome and you buy all these pictures of the Vatican, or St. Peter's Basilica, or some statue of a pope, or a statue of Peter. In St. Peter's Basilica, there is a bronze statue of Peter, and they claim his remains are there. And the big toe of Peter's foot is almost worn off. You know why? It's from loyal Roman Catholics kissing that toe. And I stood there and watched them. I even took pictures of it. I challenge you in Rome. I just challenge you to go into any store around that area and see what they sell. I don't want to get off onto that. If by religion you can make a profit, you can guarantee you that human beings are getting involved in it. And this was a big, big deal in Ephesus. So Demetrius, who was, he's a certain man, which made silver shrines for Diana. Now notice that it was he. Oh, here's our statement. And these silver shrines, imperfect tense, kept bringing, middle voice, no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now that's hyperbole. What's hyperbole, boys and girls? Hyperbole. Well, hyperbole is somebody who teaches things by absolute exaggeration. I mean, here's a professor gets up in class and says, "I'm so glad you enrolled in this class." This is Howie Hendricks at Dallas Seminary. "This is the greatest class you will ever be in. You will never have a class that will challenge you like this class." So the next semester you go into his class and he says, "I am so glad you enrolled in this class. This is the greatest class you have ever been in. This class will speak to your needs as no other class has." That's hyperbole. That's exaggeration. Now, this is an exaggeration in the other way. Luke, using his sense of humor, says these guys did not make just a little bit of money. They made a whole lot of money from this. So this imperfect tense idea means it kept bringing, for itself, middle voice, a lot of money unto the craftsmen whom, verse 25, he called together. So he must have been a leader type guy. And he gets these guys and says, "Hey, we're going to have a meeting on Saturday morning. Be sure that everybody show up, 8 o'clock. This is very important." Passed out flyers, ran squibs on TV and the radio every day. And when he got them together, verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and says, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have made our wealth, not just a little bit of bucks, but a lot of money." Now notice how he reaffirms the message of Paul, unbeknownst to him. Verse 26. "Moreover, you see tangible effects of the preaching of the gospel," and you can see it, and then you hear it, you keep hearing it, you keep seeing it, you keep hearing it because the message goes out, "that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis," translated Diana in King James, "should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia," now he's hyperbole, "and the whole world worships." Well, in a sense, they did. The point that I'm trying to make on your paper is that this guy is reaffirming the effectiveness of the gospel in this pagan Roman province. And he's saying, these people, he's putting the shrine makers out of business. That's the effect. Because these people who are listening to what he said are saying, there's only one God, and there's only one way to God, and that's through our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of this religious stuff that we're doing is worthless, and the people are believing him, and they're getting rid of their shrines, or they're not buying anymore. Now, I want to call attention to the in-context statement under verses 24 to 27 that I've made on your paper. Will you look at that, please? First paragraph, verse 24 through 27, under Demetrius' argument. Luke's emphasis in the context is the mighty growth and spread of the Word of God despite opposition. Note verse 20. "So mightily grew the word of God, and it prevailed." Note the previous verse, verse 18 and 19. "And many that believed came," imperfect tense, that means they kept coming, "and they confessed, and they showed their deed," that is, their superstitious practice. They said, "This is what we used. We used to have the temple to Diana, and we used to bow down to these images, and we brought sacrifices, and we had all kind of superstitious nonsense that we lived by." Verse 19, "And many of them also which used curious arts," mystical arts, like ESP, extrasensory perception, all the religious tricks that are played to us today on TV, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found that 50,000 pieces of silver, about 10,000 bucks in that day. And so mightily grew the word of God and kept prevailing. So that becomes an illustration of the mighty growth of the word of God. Now that's exactly what this next paragraph we are in. It is another paragraph to illustrate how mightily the word of God prevailed in Ephesus, and it began to put the idol makers out of business. In other words, following true Christianity affected the pocketbooks of many, many people. And often when that's the case, instead of reaching to God, people reach to their left hip pocket and get more concerned about the money than they do about the truth of the message. And that's what Demetrius did, and he leads the union of the idol makers to follow. Okay? Now what follows is a delineation of the various effects of Demetrius's message. And the first message that you have, this is loaded. The first effect is the effect on the idol makers' guild. Verse 28. And when they heard these things, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. So the first effect that you have in your notes, and I have a blank there for you, is wrath. In other words, anger. And the word for wrath is the word thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. And thumos means heat, and heat expresses itself in this sense in rage. In other words, their blood pressure went up. They could feel themselves getting hot and angry. Okay? So the first effect is wrath. When they heard these things, they were full of wrath, and they cried out. Now that's an imperfect tense. I had somebody ask me about these tenses this week. The tenses in Greek have to do with the kind of action more than they have to do with the time of the action. And the imperfect tense is the continuous action in past time. And what Luke is saying is these people got so angry that they kept crying out. So imperfect tense is linear action, past time. Present tense is, I'm talking about the normal use of these tenses. Sometimes they're not always used that way. Present tense is linear action, present time. Aorist tense is punctiliar action, usually past time. And when an author uses an aorist tense, he's interested in the fact of the action. He wants you to be sure you got the fact of the action. Let me give you an illustration of how important tense is, okay? You know the verse, let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall? 1 Corinthians, can't remember the exact passage. Let me give an illustration of tense. Let him that standeth, perfect tense, calls attention to an action that took place, crystallized, and the results continue in the present. So what's it saying? The guy is saying, I am standing in the present because I stood in the past. He's sort of proud of the fact that he's been faithful. Let him that thinketh he standeth because he stood in the past. Next statement. Take heed. You know what tense that is? Present. Keep on taking heed. Next statement. Lest he fall, aorist tense. Let him, perfect tense, that thinks he stands because he stood in the past, be continually taking heed, present tense, lest he fall, poof, like that. Well, strike that from your notes, and let's move on. So this wrath, then, expresses itself by a continual affirmation of loyalty to Artemis. Verse 28. And they kept crying out, in perfect tense, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So here you are, you've got this big mass meeting, and here's all these men there, and this guy gets up and he says, "Not only is our trade threatened, but the temple of Diana is threatened. She's the great goddess of the Ephesians. Historically, we've worshipped her. We've had her statue here for hundreds of years. They built the temple in the time of Herodotus. It's over 400 years old. It was one of the wonders. It's threatened. Our whole religion is threatened." And they get all worked up, and they get angry, and they start saying, "Great is Diana," and they keep repeating it. "Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians." Well, then they go out and stir up the whole city. It is the guild that excites the city, and now the city begins to respond. Verse 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion. First result, first effect on the citizens was confusion. Well, they're already confused religiously. Now they're going to be more confused. So here you now, you have a big mob. And we have this a herd instinct mentality, this mob mentality. You know teenagers, don't you? The gang mentality. And always in a gang like that, there's always a leader. There's a leader type. That's the guy you want to grab and lead to Christ. And he's usually wild. I mean, he is a loose gun. But he has an effect on other teenagers, and we all have this herd instinct. And nobody has a herd instinct like a teenager. Why did you do it? Well, I was just going along with a gang, and that's what everyone was doing. I mean, I really didn't want to do it. But I was part of the herd, and I couldn't resist it. That impetus is stronger in us as teenagers than any time in our life. And you watch it, you teenagers. It'll lead you in the wrong direction. Well, here are adults. Now, the whole cotton-picking city is disturbed because they feel like their religion is absolutely kaput. Okay? So what do? They seize Gaius and Aristarchus, who were believers and Paul's companion, men of Macedonia, Paul's companion in trouble, and they rushed him with one accord into the theater. Now, I know your image now is they went downtown or out to the mall and went into this nice theater that was air-conditioned, but that was not this theater. However, we do know what this theater is. This is the largest amphitheater in the whole Roman Empire of all the hundreds of years of the Roman Empire that we know about. This is the largest amphitheater that we know of. It's destroyed now, but you can lay out where the amphitheater was. And I've read estimates of between 25 and 30,000 people could sit on the side of this hill in this amphitheater. Has anybody seen the Red Rocks Amphitheater outside of Denver? How many have seen that? Okay, the Red Rocks Amphitheater sits 10,000. And it's outdoors. It sits right in against the foothills of the Rocky Mountains, right in between two enormous red rocks. And they told me that in the Red Rocks Amphitheater, you could whisper from the stage and be heard in the back row if the wind wasn't blowing. So I took my family one day and I said, "Y'all sit up here and I'm going down to the stage. I want to talk to you and see if you can hear me." And sure enough, they could.
But it only sat 10,000. It only seats 10,000.
This amphitheater sat minimally 25,000 people. And when you're sitting in the amphitheater at Ephesus, you're looking right across the hill on top of which sat the temple of Diana. So the object is a head into this theater. Now, what I asked the question in your note, what was their plan of action? What were they going to do? Why did they do this? It was absolute, totally confusion. The real issue was, now let's remember the real issue. The real issue was the way. That's what Luke says in verse 23. And if the way is the way, like it says it is, that means they were on the wrong way. And there was no other way but the way. And you either accept that, reject it. You reject that, and you're in this other mentality, the religious way. What this resulted in Ephesus at this time was a riot. Now the next thing you have is in verse 30 and 31, you have an effect on Paul. Verse 30 and 31. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples, that is the believer, says, Paul, don't go in there. This is a dangerous situation. But not only that, now we have a very nifty statement in verse 31. And certain of the chief, see, the King James translates this chief of Asia. Now, what does that mean? We know that Asia is this Roman province, what we would call like a huge county, every bit as big as St. Louis County. St. Louis County must be one of the biggest counties in the United States. I don't know if that's true. Is that true? Huh? They're a huge county, St. Louis. Asia is every bit that big. These were certain of Asia, certain men that are called the chief of Asia. Now, I left a space for you because I want you to see this word. This is the word. They were Asiarchs. Now, that's self-explanatory, isn't it? Asia, Arks. Arks of Asia. And an ark means what? An ark. That's a support. And in this case, it meant official figures. Official, recognized, appointed figures of prominence in Asia. Now let me tell you what these men were. King James, in searching for a translation, say they were chiefs of Asia. Does that mean they were political chiefs? Does that mean they were military chiefs? No, what it means is this. Every year in the chief cities of Asia, in order to promote athletic games, they gave 10 men titles. And that title was an Asiarch. And these men bore that title for all of their life. They may not serve as an Asiarch, except maybe a few years, but they always bore the title. Now listen, what their role was to superintend the athletic games in Asia every year. They were the organizers. They were the Olympic game organizers for Asia and responsible for it. And it was a position of high honor and prestige. So to be an Asiarch meant you were a chief man in that geographic area. Now, hold it a minute. What was the chief goal of the athletic games besides promoting good exercise? Well, that the athletic games were always held in honor of Caesar and the pagan gods. That was the chief role of the athletic game. But isn't this amazing? Look, verse 31, and certain not all of them, but certain of the chief of Asia archs, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. In other words, the word spread, and the Asiarchs got word of it, and they says, our friend Paul is in danger. So the Lord gave Paul friends among some very, very highly authoritative people. And these protected the Apostle Paul. The fourth thing that's mentioned in terms of the effect of Demetrius' protest is the effect on the assembly or the mob. Verse 32. Oh, I just love this. Now therefore, some cried one thing, some cried another, for the whole assembly was confused. What does that remind you of? Reminds me of a charismatic church. One's crying this, you know, come forward. You come forward, you kneel down, and a guy gets over you and says, let go, let go. God, help him let go. The other guy says, hold on, hold on. Hang on to the horns of the altar. The other guy's saying, let go, let go. This is absolute mass confusion. What's it say? For the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not whether they were come together. They didn't even know why they were there. They just saw a whole mob going to the theater. And they said, boy, this looks like a ball. What's happening? Let's get in line. What's this line for? I don't know. I just got in line and saw all these other ones getting in line. You ever get in line like that and you wonder if you're in the right line? Go to the airport and you get in line. What's this line for? I don't know. I saw everybody else get in line. I guess it's the right line. Oh, we're in line for first class. Oh, no, that's not my line. No. Well, the effect of this is in verse 30. Before I go to Alexander, look at what happens in verse 34. But when they knew that he... Well, that's Alexander. Well, let me take Alexander up. Again, you got the idea. You got the idea in verse 32, don't you? These people don't even know what's going on. So what do they do now? Verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude. There's a number of Alexanders in the Bible. We just don't know if... it's hard. That's a very, very common name because of Alexander the Great. But the Jews pushed him forward. The Jews pushed forward Alexander. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. Now, obvious Alexander, we're saying in the notes, was a Jew. And he's thrust forward by the Jews. And the question is, why did they push? See, now the Jews are in there. Well, the Jews were just as much against idolatry as were the Christians. So the issue is, why did they push Alexander forward? That's possibly because the Jews knew Alexander was a believer, and they wanted to put him on the spot. Okay? So he goes to get up, and he says, silence, let me speak, and look what happens. Verse 34. And when they knew that he was a Jew, or literally perceiving he was a Jew, all with one voice for about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana, great is Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. And literally it says this, one voice from all was for about 2 hours crying, great is Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians. Senseless, repetition, mass, thoughtless action, psyched up, religious fervor, all in the guise of loyalty to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. You know what this is? This is mass religious hysteria. You know what this is? This is Tennessee beating Florida State when Florida State missed the field goal
in the last 20 seconds of the game to tie it up. Florida State is dominant team. This dominant football team for the last 8 years in the Southeast. And last two Saturdays ago, Tennessee beat them. And guess what happened? Why, they just poured out of the stands. Thousands of people. And they tore down the goalposts. And I've always wondered, what do you do with a goalpost after you tear it down? What does a dog do that chases a car and he catches it? Do you break the goalposts up? How do you break it? What do they have? Torches out there and they're going to cut pieces out of the goalposts? They even tear off the turf. What do you do with the turf? I guess you take it back to your college room because you're such a great fan and a loyal follower of Tennessee. Glory, hallelujah, Tennessee. Or whatever. I don't know. What do you do? There's nothing so ridiculous as mass hysteria. You think God is in that in Christian circles? Let all say Jesus. All right, now try to say Jesus without smoke. Jesus. I can say it without smoke. Let's get everybody worked up and psyched up. Let's pump them all up. Nothing's happening if we don't all just sort of jump around and sort of prance around like a bunch of village idiots and bring disgrace on the cause of Christ. Run up and down aisles and wave our hands, psyched up by some charismatic leader. Are you kidding? Do you know in the United States, there are people that have a mantra, a sacred formula, an invocation, an incantation brought into this country by Hinduism and Buddhism in the last 25 years, and they have a mantra and they repeat, Hiya mama mama, Hiya mama. And these are business people. These are people, college graduates. These are people with PhDs. It's rampant in California, and they have been taught to meditate on their mantra. Hiya, mama, mama, hiya. And there they are, real serious. And you walk in there and say, what are you clucks doing? Oh, this is really mysterious, but this is our religion. You think I'm kidding? Do you know that one of the best sellers on the New York Times book list for years, in the top 10, was The Celestine Prophecy by James Redfield? Do you know? You know what this is? Celestine Prophecy? This is supposed to be a fictitious book. And do you know what The Celestine Prophecy is? It's the doctrine of the Church of Scientology. And Americans read it and said, wow, what a book. This is awesome. What a marvelous thing. And what the book is saying is that down in South America, some priest discovered a document. And this document prophesies that that toward the sixth decade of the 20th century, that people were going to become concerned about spirituality. And they would begin to recognize that materialism isn't the answer to things. And the first stage of this spiritual awakening is one restlessness. That there must be more to life than this. And then, since they are restless spiritually, then secondly they rise to another, there would be a more spiritual interpretation of history. And then the third stage, there would be a transformed understanding of the physical universe. And spiritually, you go up this ladder until finally you reach this stage where you have come to a gnosis that nobody else has. Well, that's nothing more than Gnosticism done over in 20th century style. And this book is the best. It's still on the list. It's not in the top 10, but it's still on the list. And Christians write to me and say, have you read the Celestine Prophecy? What do you think of it? Oh, what a great opportunity. We are all conscious of our deficit of energy. We've always sought for more by psychology that by to steal it from others. But now we're reaching this upper level of spirituality, and by the end of the 20th century, we will arrive at the new spirituality. You know what? If you don't believe the gospel, if you don't believe the way, you open up a vacuum in your mind, because you are created by God to worship. If you do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ and the one true God, you'll cluck worship anything. You're liable to be sucked. Oh no, I'm too rational for that. Oh yeah? What is your God if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ? You think you don't have one? You're kidding yourself. And so here they are for 2 hours. Where is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians? Where is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians? You can get them shut up. Alexander had to sit down. He didn't even get to give a defense. So finally, this, you could hear the noise all over the city. So the town clerk, now that sounds like, you know, like this guy is some flunky, doesn't it? This guy sounds like a secretary. Oh, pardon me. Secretaries. Just blew it. Sorry. I've had secretaries, I'll tell you what. Behind every good leader, there's a good secretary. I'll guarantee you that. She probably knows more than he does. This sounds like a town flunky. Well, he's not. But anyhow, the town clerk, who is, as I said in your notes, a legal recorder and an executive officer, a political officer, executive, he had great status in the town. Let me show you what the title is. How could time go so fast in this class? Huh? Graham Atus. Now, gramma means letter. Grammatus is one who writes letter. And see this little article with it? This is the recorder. The recorder. Now, in status, he is right under the magistrates who run the city. They're the very, very high office. So he finally gets up in front of the people in verse 35, and for the rest of the chapter, Luke explains to us what this man said. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Artemis?" And they're not only a worshipper of Artemis, they're a worshipper of the image which fell down from Jupiter. Now you believe that? That's exactly what they worship. They said this thing came from Jupiter. This multi-breasted stone. You look at the stone there. What do you see there? Oh, I see a multi-breasted woman. You do? Yeah, we do. That's our God. We worship her. So he reminds these people, this huge mob, that first of all, in your notes, the Ephesians were the temple keepers. Now, the King James says, the city of Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus know what man there is that knoweth not that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper." Now that word worshiper is a word that means temple guardian. That is, by her statue falling, or her image falling from Jupiter, and our placing it in the temple that we made for her, we are guarding the place of worship, the supreme place of worship for Artemis. Not only that, we are the guardians of the image which fell from Jupiter. And he says the whole world knows that this is the case. Now, because that's true, he comes to a conclusion in verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against. Everybody knows this is true. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither, King James says, robbers of temple, of churches.
Well, that's not a good translation at all. They are temple robbers. These men are not temple robbers. They didn't go into the temple of the goddess of Diana and rob the place, steal offerings that were made to Diana, steal images, nor were they blasphemies of your goddess. Apparently the Apostle Paul, in the presence of, in presenting the gospel, did not blaspheme Artemis. So since this is true, verse 38, wherefore if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with them have a matter against any man, the law is open. Ah, here is where Roman law comes into play. And the town clerk, who is the recorder in this free city, now get the picture. This is a city that models itself after Rome. They have their own assembly when it's legal. They have magistrates that are responsible for the order of law and the enforcement of law, Roman law, in the city of Ephesus. Though they're a free city, they're not free to do what they want. But they sort of run their own show. So they have the magistrates, and then they have the town clerk who records the laws of the city and the laws of a lawful assembly. Now above them, they have a governor who is appointed by the Senate. Okay? And he's called a procurator. And the procurator is just like a governor sent by Rome. He has absolute authority. So that these people in this free city are answerable to him if they do something contrary to Roman law. Keep reading. Verse 38. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, they should operate in the sphere of law. And there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. You know what the word for assembly is, don't you? Ecclesia. Same word that's translated church. And that's what a church is. It's an assembly called out people. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And what he is simply saying is, verse 38, there are deputies, and that word is proconsuls. Proconsuls, if you're filling in the blank. Verse 39 and 40 in your notes, you are a mob. You are not a lawful assembly. It takes a lawful assembly to determine legal matters. The proconsul may call us into account. Why? Because it was a capital offense to take part in a riotous proceeding. And so the town clerk reaffirms the order that the Roman law demanded of anybody in the Roman citizenry. And what provoked this great riot? Paul's preaching that focused on the way. I want to tell you just a story in closing, okay?
There was a man in England, a scholar, in the last century. He lived a long life, almost 90 years. And he was a classical scholar and an archaeologist of the Near East. He had degrees from the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. He had a degree from Oxford. And he went and studied in Germany at Göttingen, which was full of liberals, biblically. And there he was subjective to what was called higher criticism. Higher critics should be called higher crickets, because they sit in the dark and make a lot of noise and can't see. So this man became a professor of classical art and archaeology at Oxford. And he decided to, once and for all, prove that the Bible was not historically accurate. He was very, very involved with the cities, particularly in Turkey, the ancient cities, and in the archaeology of those cities. This man's name was Sir William Ramsay. And starting out under the influence of the radical German critics, he went to disprove once and for all the book of Acts. Now you see all these, you see the terms, the proconsuls, the asiarchs, the ha grammatus, the magistrates, the praetors, all those technical terms that Luke used. This man went to Asia Minor, spent years trying to disprove the book of Acts historically, only to discover that Luke was so accurate that I'm told he converted to Christianity. I don't know if he got saved, but I hope he did. But I know one thing that he did. He reaffirmed the validity in all of his works, and he wrote The Church in the Roman Empire before AD 170, St. Paul, the Roman Citizen and Traveler, the Cities of St. Paul, and so on. He wrote a whole host of books, and every one of them he confirms the validity of the book of Acts by Luke, and it looks like he became a Christian. And it was terms of such accuracy like Luke uses in this passage that one of the motivating factors for this man to begin to believe the message of the book of Acts. If you don't believe its message, you're apt to be caught up in mob religion. Or if you don't go that route, you'll try to go some other route when there is only one route, and it's called the way. And that is a reference to Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to God the Father except by me. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for this very, very detailed account that Luke was led to give us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to apply this to each life here in a way that brings them closer to the Savior and deeper appreciation for your word and your direction in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.